Well, good morning. We have been on a rather sober and serious note this morning, and perhaps we will continue that. But I'd want to just begin here this morning with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's presence here this morning, ask His blessing on the remainder of our service. Why don't we stand for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pause here this morning with thankful hearts. We're thankful for many things, Lord. We're thankful for the many physical blessings that You've given us. Thank You for those of us that have had Christian teaching and training throughout our entire lives. We are thankful for that, Lord. And Lord, yet our heart bleeds for those that have rejected that, who maybe did not have that and are struggling in the world. And some of the names that were mentioned there this morning, we'd like to lift up each one, especially Lee and Joan and the Cole family. And Lord, we just want to pray for each one of those. They're bound, as the brother was saying. They're bound by their flesh. They're bound by Satan. But the truth can set them free if they would willingly and fully in faith accept Your truth. They could be set free. Lord, we just pray that You would continue to pursue them in ways that only You can. Lord, we just ask that You would be present here through the remainder of the service. Pray that You would give me the words to speak. Allow me to be a mere channel for Your message to us here this morning. We just ask Your blessing. These things we pray in Your name. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine with me this morning that you're hiking through the woods at one of your favorite hiking areas. Most of the time, as you're hiking, you will just see the trees, the rocks, and maybe an occasional hiker or small woodland animal like a squirrel or chipmunk. But occasionally you'll come to a clearing. You'll come to a clearing in the woods or a lookout that's on a higher elevation, and you'll be able to look across the landscape. And perhaps you'll see another mountain, another ridge in the distance. You can't really see much detail, but you know that it's a mountain. You have a general idea of what might be there. You don't know all the details, like the types of trees, or you don't see how many cabins are tucked into the woods, and you can't see people. Maybe you can see a road, maybe some traffic, perhaps. This morning, I'd like to stop at several clearings and take in several glimpses of eternity. We don't know the details about what our life in eternity will be like, but Scripture does give us a number of glimpses of eternity. So often we go through life and are focused on the immediate things that are in front of us. Just like when we're hiking, most of the time we just see trees and rocks and squirrels. You know, Scripture only gives us a glimpse into eternity. We don't know what we'll experience, and in some ways, it's beyond our natural comprehension. This morning I'd like to take us to several places in Scripture that gives us a glimpse into eternity. This week, or I don't know if it was this week or the week before, I was driving on 322 past the Cam Warehouse, and they had on their sign, "Eternity ahead. Are you ready?" Another way it could be said is, "Eternity ahead. Eternity ahead. Are you prepared?" I would prefer to say it this way: eternity ahead, are you preparing for it? There's a part of preparing for eternity that is never complete until we are called home. And I believe the first step to being prepared for eternity is to be informed. So just like the first step at being prepared for any new venture is to be informed. I've titled this message this morning, "Truth about eternity. We need to have good information to make good preparations. And the best source for information about eternity, I believe, is the Scripture, is the Word of God. So I'd like to start this morning with the question, what happens when a person dies? The body ceases to live. There's a separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Ecclesiastes 3:20 and 21 says, in reference to beasts and people, all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? So what I'd like to do this morning is start making a timeline here on the board. I'd like to begin on the left side with death. And then at death, the soul and spirit separate themselves from the body. And the body, we all know, we normally place the body in a cemetery. So we have the soul and the spirit separated from the body at death. So, for the saint, what happens to them at death? Luke 23:43 says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And here that's words from Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross and saying that the thief is going to be with him in paradise. And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul is saying that once I die, I will be with Christ. And then again, Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In verse 6 there, he's saying, home in the body, absent from the Lord. Verse 8, he says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So where does the sinner go with that? Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 16. This is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'd like to read that account to you. It's a familiar account. I'm sure many of us, or most of us, could give an overview of the account. This is likely, was not a parable, but an actual historical account. Beginning there in verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is this great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into his place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, for if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is likely not a parable, but an actual account. Normally, when Jesus gave a parable, he would not give names. He would say, like, a certain man or an individual here. Here we have a rich man who died. His body was buried, but now he is awake and conscious in hell, which is a place of torment. We have Lazarus, who is poor, but apparently righteous. His body was buried, and he is awake and conscious in Abraham's bosom, which is a place of comfort. Let's continue our little chart here. So the soul and the spirit are separated. So let's separate it again. We've talked about the saints. And the saints, they go to be with Jesus. They're in the presence of Jesus. What a wonderful place to be. And then the sinners. I like using the word Hades. The account there in Luke actually gives the uses the term hell, but it's referring to the same place. Hades is just the Greek version of for hell. And there's this great gulf that is fixed between them that no one can cross. So we have, in Hades, we have a place of comfort, and we have a place of torment. In the Old Testament era, the spirits of the dead would go to Hades with two locations. So in Hades, and maybe just to keep things clear, because we may end up using, the Bible uses different terms, and at least at the level I went in my preparation for the message, those four terms basically are referring to the same place. So we have a place of comfort, or Abraham's bosom, and then we have a place of torment in a larger place known as Hades, hell, or Sheol. And then in the Old Testament, where you went, you know, Jesus, the time he would have given that account, we would have been underneath the Old Testament dispensation. So we have Lazarus here in the place of comfort and the rich man in a place of torment. But just a few minutes ago, We read that when the saints die, they go to be with Jesus. Is Jesus in Abraham's bosom today? No. He's at the right hand of God. What changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? We have clues in Scripture. In 1 Peter 3:8, says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." So which spirits was he preaching to? And what prison? That could very well easily be Hades. 1 Peter 4:6 says, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. It is likely that Jesus, after his death, went to Hades and preached the gospel message to the Old Testament saints and the sinners who were held in Sheol or Hades. And many believe that Jesus emptied Abraham's bosom and took all the Old Testament saints with him to heaven, because he told the thief on the cross, "Today, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So today when a saint dies, his soul goes to paradise and is with Jesus. The sinner dies and his soul goes to hell or Hades. And the body gets buried in a cemetery. So what's next for the saints that are in paradise with Jesus? Let's look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what is next? It would be the first resurrection. These resurrected saints will reign with Christ 1,000 years. If you look at verse 5 there in Revelation 20, it places the first resurrection prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Notice that the writer says, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." So that would indicate that the first resurrection. Don't mind. I'm going to abbreviate that to save space. The first resurrection, which is right before the millennial reign, the saints will be resurrected. And then more happens about that time as well. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It seems that Paul is saying here that the first resurrection and the rapture will occur at about the same time. And here Paul is describing those who are in the grave sleeping. And where do we put our bodies today? We put them in a cemetery. And the word cemetery, our brothers shared this morning how he likes to think about words. The word cemetery, if you look it up, can be traced back to a Greek word that means a sleeping place. So somewhere with the influence of Christianity, we actually call the place where we bury the dead a sleeping place in reference to the coming resurrection. The next passage is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul, in both of these passages, links the resurrection with the rapture. You know, what a glorious moment when Christ returns. The saints who are with Him will receive their new glorified bodies, and the saints that are still living will not experience death, but will be immediately changed from corruption to incorruption, from being mortal to being immortal. Isn't that awesome? That's really awesome. I trust that's the right use of that word, brother. Wow. So we have the first resurrection. Maybe we could add the word rapture here yet to that. At some point, all the saints will face judgment before Jesus. We find this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must," it's not optional, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So we'll be judged according to our works, whether it be good or bad. And this is not a judgment of whether or not we get into the kingdom, but a judgment of our earthly deeds and words. The judgment seat of Christ, the type of judgment, some have thought that it was referring to the type of judgment like at an athletic game. You know, you have judges that judge the athletes and judge their performance. So it's that type of judgment rather than a judgment of you did right, you did wrong. Although there is a right and wrong component to that. And this will likely, this is a glimpse, we don't know. This will likely determine what gifts and what responsibilities we'll have in eternity. And then Revelation 11 would place the timing of the judgment seat of Christ soon after the rapture of the church. So we can call this, let's just call it the judgment. Judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes it's referred to as the Bema seat. There's another passage that uses that name. Now let's come back to the sinners who have been left in Hades, a place of torment. They stay there until the second resurrection, or the resurrection of damnation, which coincides with the Great White Throne Judgment. Let's read John 5:29. "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. And then Revelation 20 says, and the sea, starting in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we have here, for the sinners, we have the second resurrection. And then they go to the great white throne judgment. So we start with death, and we have where the soul separates from the body, and the body gets buried, gets ashes, returned to ashes, earth to earth. And then we have saints and sinners. Sinners go to Hades, the second resurrection. Then they are faced the great white throne judgment. And then, whereas the saints are in the presence of Jesus immediately after death, until the first resurrection, where all the saints come together. Concerning the great white throne judgment, no sinner will escape this judgment. A sinner can request that their body be buried under a large boulder, or that their body be burned and ashes scattered across the ocean, or across Central Park, New York City. I just read that, find it interesting, that's a legal place to spread ashes, to be Central Park. So if you're walking around Central Park, you don't know how many people would have had their ashes scattered across the yard in the woods there. But God will find a way to bring all them to justice. Once their works are judged, they will then be cast into the lake of fire. So if their destiny, the sinner's destiny, is already determined, why bother with a detailed judgment? Well, I think, one, our God is a just God. He wants to give a full and a correct judgment there. Scripture also indicates that there are degrees of punishment. In Matthew 10, verse 15, it says, "Verily I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Jesus said those words referring to those that would reject the message of the disciples. He was going to send the disciples out to teach and to preach throughout Israel. And the principle here is that those who reject a clear presentation of the gospel will have a harsher judgment than the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God will vary the judgment that is dispensed based on what is done and the circumstances surrounding it. There are additional passages that give that idea as well. I'm not going to go there. Matthew 12, Luke 12, Romans 2, Hebrews 10. So we've taken a look here. I need to finish out the end here. Judgment seat of Christ, great white throne, then they get cast into the lake of fire. I'll just put this up here a while. New heaven and new earth. So the saints, after the judgment seat of Christ, they will, after in time, they will end up in the new heavens and the new earth. We've taken a look at the two paths that the people take to enter either one of two destinations in eternity. The righteous saints will be part of the kingdom of God, whereas the sinner will find himself in the lake of fire, him or herself. Now let's consider, I think we just reviewed the overview, the general chronology of eternity. Once you go from here, you keep going into perpetuity. We really don't know. It shouldn't say we don't know. It just goes. We can't wrap our mind around it. Let's consider what that eternity will be like for the saint. Like I said, we don't have great detail, but we're told enough to at least, you know, get a general idea. Well, heaven's a real place. You know, just like Lancaster County, Lebanon County, Schuylkill County, it's a real place. It's not some place, you know, in the misty clouds and, you know, fluffy white clouds. You know, Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. We'll be dwelling with God. In Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Wow. We will always be who we are today, but with great improvements. I believe our personhood will remain the same through eternity. Paul implies in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that a person leaves his body and enters the presence of Jesus. And I bring this back up again to counter the idea that we're not going to become angels. I doubt many here would believe that, but I want to make sure we cover our bases. We're not going to become angels, even though we do receive glorified bodies. We'll be the sons of God. We'll be the joint heirs with Christ. And it will last forever. We'll be immortal. The scripture talks about eternal life and everlasting life. We can take that literally. Temptation will be a thing of the past for the saints. When we are in the presence of a holy God, there will not be space for temptation. Think about it. How can God promise eternal life if there is opportunity for sin and then to lose it? There will be work to do in heaven. You know, consider that our God is a working God. Jesus said in John 5, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Since we were made in the image of God and the sons of God, and are the sons of God, it would be natural that God would expect us to work, even in eternity. I would imagine that this work would be a very fulfilling work, something that we could find great joy and great satisfaction from. We are to reign with Christ during his 1,000-year reign, and some will be judging angels. We'll experience emotion in heaven. We find in scriptures times when God expressed emotion. Our souls are made up of mind, will, and emotion. So I would expect that we would experience joy, laughter, pleasure in heaven. What will not be in heaven? Revelation 22:3 says, no curse. In this world, we're living under a curse. This results in natural disasters, disease, hunger, broken homes. In heaven, there will be no disease, no natural disasters, no hunger, and no broken homes. But how can you have a broken home if there's no marriage? So maybe that's an obvious one. Revelation 21:4 says there's no death. As soon as we're born, we are steadily progressing, steadily marching toward death. Every one of us has experienced the loss of a loved one. In heaven, there'll be no more death and no more sorrow that's related to that. Revelation 22:5 says there'll be no night. Can you imagine living without having a nighttime? All who fear the dark will never have to worry about it. Revelation 21:4, no pain. Can you imagine? No more backaches, toothaches, belly aches, headaches, no more. No need for ibuprofen or other medical treatments. There will likely be no disabled people in heaven. All will likely be restored whole. I was just reminded yesterday of a man from my home area I never met him that I knew, but he's in our community there. He was a quadriplegic as a result of a hunting accident several years ago. And from what I was told, it's been a difficult journey for the family to care for him. This man, once he gets to heaven, will likely no longer be disabled. And I say likely because I don't have a scripture that says it clearly and concisely. But I would base this on Isaiah 35 that talks about the lame walking. And I'd also base it on the healing ministry of Jesus. Because Jesus, when he was here, as part of his ministry, healed many people that were disabled. So it would make sense that in heaven that the disabled would be made whole. How many people do you think would be present in heaven? Probably many more than we think at first, anyway. Matthew 7:14. Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And we look around the world, look at the world around us, and we see many who appear lost. It'd be logical to think that heaven would not have a large population. Consider Matthew 19:14. Jesus said, "Suffer little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Just in 2020, 5 million children under the age of 5 died. And we would teach and believe that they'll be in heaven. In 2022, 44 million babies were aborted worldwide. It's a staggering number. Often you hear the number for the United, just for the U.S. But if you look at it worldwide, that is a staggering number in just 1 year. It is the leading cause of death worldwide, according to LifeSite News. LifeSite.com. One medical journal estimates that there are 23 million miscarriages every year. Will all these little ones be in heaven as well? If all these individuals are present in heaven, then heaven's population could be in the hundreds of millions or billions of people. If you think about it. With this in mind, will heaven have a larger population than the lake of fire? Will God allow Satan to win the numbers game? Just a question. Just something to consider as we attempt to consider the reality of heaven. We really will not know until we get there. Consider New Jerusalem, the heavenly city that God will place on earth. Its measurements are 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. There's a debate whether it's a cube or a pyramid or what shape it is. But if we allow for multiple levels of living space, there'll be plenty of housing space in heaven. One Bible student estimated that in a 1,500-mile cube, you could house 20 billion people, with each one having a 75-acre dwelling. So, God is able. However he does it, God is able. Do we in our secular Western culture really have a deep desire for heaven? Or are we too busy with all the good things of life to ponder our future with God? And what a step up. And what a step up that will be. I think as we mature in our faith and get older, our longing for heaven should grow deeper and deeper. What will eternity be like for the sinner? There is an account of a preacher who preached universalism to a small church in New England. Universalism says that there is no hell or punishment for sins after death. In the course of his stay, he offered to preach again for them in the near future. One of the brothers there said this, "If your doctrine is true, we don't need you." if your doctrine is false, we don't want you. I think that was some clear thinking there on his part. Needless to say, he was not invited back. Too often today, the doctrine of hell is either denied or it is made light of. Charlie Chapman, a famous comedian, quipped, "It seems like I'm always cold. I hope to go to hell when I die so that I can keep warm." Someone else said, "I don't care whether I go to heaven or hell. I've got friends in both places." Yet another person says, "I'm going to hell, and when I get there, I'm going to laugh at all the church members coming in." There will very likely be church members in hell, but the reality is that there will not be much laughing in hell, for Jesus is recorded 7 times saying, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Eternity for the sinner is rather difficult to talk about. One glimpse of a sinner's eternity is the rich man's experience in Luke 16 that we read earlier. We see there that he had a flame that was tormenting him. He was thirsty and just begging for one drop of water. We see there that it was final and he could not change his destiny. And he still had not reached the lake of fire yet. Let's just think about Hades for a little. Who all would we expect to be there today? All the unrighteous who died without repentance or atonement by sacrifice. Let's think about some possibilities of who may be there. I'm not judging these men. I would hope that they're not there, but it's likely. Think of Cain. You know, he would have died. Cain, Abel's brother, he would have been there for thousands of years in Hades already. Nimrod, those who mocked Noah, they would have been in Hades for thousands of years. Inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Egyptians who enslaved Israel, the Philistines who attacked Israel, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who died when besieging Jerusalem, Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Hitler, Stalin. And they're all there remembering the sins that put them there. We go down through history and there are probably millions upon millions present in Hades. They're all experiencing the torments that the rich man was experiencing. They're wishing someone could go back and warn their families, at least at first. Not a pleasant thought, but I think it is reality. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, actually spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. If we want to be Christ-like, we need to at least talk about hell some. The fire with which a sinner is burned is his own. Isaiah 50, verse 11, it says, "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of one mind. Ye shall lie down in sorrow." This fire is fueled by each individual's sins. Our sins are referred to by the Apostle Paul as wood, hay, and stubble. Ezekiel 32, which is talking about those that are in hell. There's a number of verses there. Verse 27, there's one phrase. It says, "But their iniquities shall be upon their bones." Let's continue here. Here's the account that illustrates hellfire being fueled by our sins. Quote, an old colored woman was in the habit of talking with her, what I'll call, decadent nephew, in regard to his soul, often told him of God's wrath upon the sinner and of the fearful doom toward which he was hastening. One day he sneeringly said to her, quote, say, Auntie, where do they get their brimstone from? And quickly she replied, oh, child, they carry it with them. She understood that. She understood the concept that the sinner creates their own punishment through their sins. This nephew was creating his own fire. George Culp makes the point that it is not just heat that torments the sinner. This is a quote. The sinner takes with him into eternity his memory, and this alone will make hell awful. Abraham said to the rich man, son, remember. You may take men out of the body. You can separate the body and the soul. But still they will remember. My power to remember, to think, to reason, does not depend upon my body. Apart from it, I can do all these things. Memory is the worm that dieth not. Oh, if man only could forget, if time only would blot out. But there is no such thing as absolute forgetfulness. He's saying here that memory will be a great tormentor of the sinner, but there's no salvation available in the flames. I'd like to turn focus from the sinner in eternity to just look at some other glimpses. Let's move on to another clearing. God will not forget about our words and deeds, and neither will we. The sinner will regret rejecting the opportunities to repent and to submit to God. The saint may regret not doing more for Christ. And he may regret, you know, wasting time on non-essentials. Our souls will live forever. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some will resurrect to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. And that comes right out of the Old Testament. Matthew 25, the words of Jesus, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The words there, everlasting and eternal, are translated from the Greek word, same Greek word. The second death is eternal punishment. For the saint, death is a transition to immortality. For sinner, death is a transition to eternal punishment. There are no unbelievers in eternity. James 2:9 says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. To conclude, you are only prepared to live in time after you are prepared for eternity. You are only prepared to live in time after you are prepared for eternity. Many cultures expected to have life after death, and they prepared in ways that they thought was right. I'll give you a couple examples. The Egyptians, they would bury boats and grain and chariots with their dead to prepare the dead for their eternal voyage, their eternal journey. The Greeks, they prepared for eternity by placing a silver coin in a dead person's mouth to pay their fare across the Mystic River. Native Americans would bury a bow and arrow or even a pony with the dead to help them reach the, quote, happy hunting ground. West African tribes When a tribal chief died, his wives and his slaves were killed and buried with him so they could join him in the place he had gone. They believed that he was still alive and that he would need his wives and he would need his servants. We may shake our heads at the ignorance of these people. So the question I have is, how much more should we who know the truth about eternity prepare for eternity? We plan and prepare for weddings. We plan and prepare to host people in our home. Yesterday, my wife planned and prepared to host two of my nieces for supper. You know, it took work. It took planning. It took preparation for her to get everything ready. We plan and prepare for vacation. There's a lot of planning that goes into the father-son retreat that we were discussing here Wednesday night. You know, location needs to be reserved. Activities need to be planned. Venues need to be put together. In the same way, we need to prepare for eternity. We need to reserve a place in heaven. We need to do what needs to be done. We need to feed on the Word of God. One of the biggest secrets to being prepared for eternity is found in Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, a contrite spirit would be a spirit that sees its sinfulness, that sees its guilt, and is broken before God. It takes humility to prepare for eternity. It takes a contrite and humble spirit to be able to dwell in the high and the holy place. Key preparations that we all need to make before we enter eternity. We need to repent of our sins. We need to commit ourselves to following Jesus. To be able, as the hymn writer says, to trust and obey, for there is no other way. We need to clear ourselves with our fellow men. Make restitution where we have wronged others. Warn those who need warning. We need to forgive all offenses. Hold no grudges against anyone. In Matthew 6:15, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we don't forgive others, we risk losing God's forgiveness of our sins. Then there's material preparation. Depending on where you're at, you know, sometimes we need to make provisions for those you will leave behind. If you have a family, and make sure that you have a will in place. You can't plan for all the unknowns in life, but it's good to plan for what you can. As you reflect on your life this morning, as you consider your level of preparation this morning, have you done everything you know to prepare for eternity? If you were to rate your level of preparation for eternity on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put it? What do you think you need to do to take your level of preparation to the next level? If the Spirit is prompting you, I'd encourage you to act today. You know, as the sign in front of the CAM warehouse says, eternity ahead. Are you ready? Even if you can say yes to being ready for eternity, what can you do to take your level of preparation up a notch? Here's an account of a man who was very prepared for eternity. Quote, someone said to John Wesley one time, Mr. Wesley, if you knew that you would die at 12 o'clock tomorrow night, how would you spend the intervening time? Mr. Wesley said, I would spend it just as I intend to spend it. I would preach tonight at Gloucester and again tomorrow evening Then I would go to my friend's house after the service, as he expects me. I would converse and pray with the family, retire to my room about 10 o'clock, commend my life into the hands of my Heavenly Father, lie down to sleep, and wake up in glory. It's an incredible testimony. Here's a man who felt very ready to depart. He was at peace with his Creator and with his fellow man. He was living his life entirely in the light of eternity. Are we living our life in a way that we are prepared to enter eternity today? Eternity ahead. Are you prepared? May God add His blessing.
We have been visited by God Himself here this morning. Are you ready? Thank you, Brother James, for laboring in the Word and presenting this to us. I have to tell you a quick story. In 1984, it was fall sometime, I don't remember the month and the day, but up here at Donors Mennonite Church, north of Lebanon, was the one and only time in my life that I remember seeing and experiencing an incredible revival in one of our conservative Mennonite churches. Brother Aidan Troyer, who was from Beachy Church in Holmes County, Ohio, Messiah, had been invited to share a week of revival meetings there. I think it was Thursday night, and we'd been there. Donors was not our congregation, but it was a sister congregation. We'd been there most of the nights, and those revival meetings usually start on a Monday and go through Sunday. I think this was Thursday night. And he got up and he said, "My message tonight is on hell." I don't know that I had ever heard anybody preach just on that subject that night, but he shared a powerful message straight from the scriptures on hell. And he shared a story that had come from an EMS worker, and I can't remember, I think he was involved. But he shared a story about an EMS worker who was called to a party of college students on a weekend, and they had gotten together to party like they do, have a good time, let off some steam. And one of them thought that it would be funny to play with some chemicals that when you mix water with this chemical, it makes a fire. And I forget what the chemical was, but there's several of them that will do that, flammable when wet. So they had gotten a hold of some of this, and they were playing with it just a little bit at a time, and it'd flare up, and it was fun. Until an accident happened, and somehow this chemical spilled into a sink full of water, and there was a massive explosion, and this chemical was now suddenly all over the body of this person who was doing it. And then they got called to come and attend to this situation. When they got there, this individual was on fire from the chemical that was all over his body, and they could scarcely deal with getting him on the stretcher and into the ambulance. And the whole way there, they kept fighting it, trying to keep the flames out. But sometimes some of the wipes that they used to try and wipe this stuff off his body reacted with the chemical and made fire. And they said this young man was screaming the entire time, "I'm in hell. I am in hell." And he died in the ER, still screaming, "I am in hell." And he had enough knowledge to know why it was happening to him. Brother Aidan said he never forgot that scene, and it changed his life. And as he shared that night and gave an invitation, it's the only time I've seen this, but young people could not wait to get right. There was 30 or 40 responses that night. My brother Conrad got converted that night. They didn't have enough rooms in that church for people to go. They were in corners praying. And I tell you, I've never seen that before. But this morning, just like that night, it is a question for all of us to consider. We're going to walk that road. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God when you have lived selfishly your own way. And again, even now, I can't get the cries and the groans and the curses of Lee Hassel out of my mind as I think about this. As he faces what he believes is impending death and doom, and he's not ready. Hebrews 9, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. This morning, we're all here. We're alive, and we're breathing. God has graciously brought this consideration to us to think about one more time. It's very possible that by next Sunday, some of us could not be here. One or more of us. That would be very possible. And it could be any of us. I think we should bow our heads and close our eyes here for just a moment, all of us, and think soberly about my soul. Am I ready to meet God in judgment? And if the answer to that is no or not sure, I'd like to give you the opportunity to have somebody pray with you after the service. If you have some sin that's not confessed that you know would make you not clear to answer that question positively, we can pray with you and help you find freedom. If you've never given your heart to the Lord and you've never been converted and you'd like to make your calling sure today, we can pray with you and help you to do that. If there's anyone here that would like to pray with someone after the service, would you raise your hand until I can recognize you, and we will make those arrangements. All right, I see that hand. Any others? Today is the day of salvation. Is there anyone else that would like to pray? Father, we come before you this morning in this holy moment, having heard these challenging words. I pray you'll bless this message to each one of our hearts. Lord, help us to think soberly while it is called today, and understand the love that you have for us in giving us opportunities to bring our hearts before you and to get our lives right in your sight. And I pray that you will help each of us to do that while we have opportunity, so that when that day comes, that life on this earth is over and it's our turn for judgment, that we could stand ready to face you and know that because Jesus died, because he became our sacrifice, we can be ready to go. And I just pray that that experience would be for each one that's in this place today. Thank you for this word and bless it to our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anyone else yet that would like to share a word before we close the service? Yes, Brother Galen.
I can't help but sit and hearing what we've heard here, especially in the sermon, and not look back. It may not be as true in this setting, but it's very rare that I've heard these things addressed over a pulpit. And whether it's hell, whether it's heaven, whether it's eternal judgment, and that whole bulk of things. And I'm always reminded of what it says in Hebrews 6. And again, forgive, I'm just going to read from the more modern translation. It's what I have open and ready to go. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Mm-hmm. The writer is saying, this is the elementary stuff. Now, on one hand, elementary means two things. First of all, it can mean you're in spiritual diapers, and this mm-hmm. is what you need. It can also mean elementary in the sense that it's the point of departure, it's the beginning, it's the foundation.
Very basic.
It's the core that everything else is built on. You take it either way. The page before in my Bible, it has this. About this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again what? The first principles of God's Word. Mm-hmm. There are those first principles. Hopefully, as we go through them, it's reinforcing what's already there. But if it's diaper stage, why, we need to deal with it and then Amen. Get on with it. I think that's all. Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.